This evening we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at the section from verse 13, but we're going to read from verse 1 just to start with. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him, and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And it's just the latter half of that section we're going to be looking at tonight. But we need to place that in its wider context, really, otherwise it doesn't make a great deal of sense. So at the beginning of the chapter there, we saw Jesus in confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees again. And that isn't a surprise, that's what Jesus is normally doing with them. He always seems to be arguing with them about something. But in this case, they asked him for a sign. And what does Jesus say? He says, "No sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, the Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus was from heaven. And we find Jesus there warning the disciples against their teaching. So if the Pharisees didn't believe, what was the opinion among the rest of the people, the common people, as it were? Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them in verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" But first of all, why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man there? What does he mean to convey by that? Well, the Son of Man is a title that is sometimes used to describe the Messiah in the Old Testament. I mean, if we turn over to Daniel for a moment, turn over to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll read there, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is Daniel speaking. What does he say? "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. So there we have an Old Testament reference to the Son of Man. And Daniel gives us his picture of one to whom glory and dominion was given, one who would receive a kingdom that would not pass away or be destroyed, a kingdom where all peoples and nations would serve him. And yet, if we look at Jesus, none of that glory is immediately obvious, is it? To anyone looking at Jesus, he looked ordinary, a mere man, no different to other men. So Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the answers they got back were rather mixed. I mean, the common people clearly held him in high regard, but there was no obvious consensus among them as to who Jesus was. Some said John the Baptist, some said Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I mean, this idea that Jesus was John the Baptist returned from the dead seems to be quite widespread. We're told that even Herod had this opinion. But we know, of course, that Jesus and John the Baptist were engaged in public ministry at the same time. And they were even seen together, so those around Jesus couldn't have held that opinion. But then, was he Elijah? They knew that Malachi had spoken of Elijah. So was this the Elijah that was to come before the day of the Lord? They weren't sure. Others thought that Christ was Jeremiah. Was this Jeremiah? Apparently there was a tradition that this was Jeremiah was the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, that God would raise up one from among their own people. Some thought so. And then, of course, there were those that couldn't fix any particular prophet. He's just one of the prophets. They all knew Jesus was a great man, but they couldn't decide exactly who he was. So then Jesus takes it one step further, doesn't he? He addresses his disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" So we know what the common people thought, and it's obvious what the Pharisees and the scribes thought. But what did the disciples think? Now, the "you" there is plural, so Jesus is addressing all the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" But you know which disciples will open his mouth and answer that, don't you? Yeah, it's Peter that opens his mouth. He answers on behalf of the 12, like usual. But why does Jesus ask the disciples? Surely he knew what they thought of him. I mean, after all, they already followed him. They'd already left everything to go with him. So why does he want to know? Wasn't it enough that they were following him? Well, that could never be enough. You have to follow him for the right reason. They'd heard him teaching. They had seen the miracles. But what do they actually think of him? After all, these were the people that were going to be very shortly preaching the good news to the world. What did they think of Jesus? Did they have any doubts? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Verse 16, let's just read that. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So does Peter know what he's saying here? He probably doesn't have much idea of exactly what he's saying, does he? I mean, the phrase "Son of God" does occur in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, he may have been familiar with passages like Psalm 2, which has God speaking to his son, or perhaps Exodus chapter 4, where Israel as a nation is described as the son. Is it possible that he now saw Jesus coming to fulfill perfectly as a son the role that Israel as a nation could never perfectly fulfill? Probably not. But it's more likely that Peter here is simply echoing the language that he would have heard at the baptism of Jesus, where the voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, what we can be sure here Well, we can be sure that what Peter did understand went beyond mere human intellect. I mean, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a very short confession, but it is also a very full confession. It covers everything that needs to be said. It tells us, for example, that there is a God. But more than that, he says that there is but one God. The Christ, the Son of the living God. So it is the God, the living God. The God that has life in and of himself. The self-existent one, not relying on any life from any other source outside himself. And then the confession says, Jesus is the Christ of God. The Christ as in the Old Testament Messiah, the one promised by God, the one prophesied by all the Old Testament prophets from the beginning of the world, the long-expected one. So if he's confessing that Christ is the Messiah, then he's confessing that Christ contains everything that we know about the character of the Messiah from the Old Testament. That would include his offices like the prophet, being a prophet, a priest, and a king, the anointed one of God. And of course that the Messiah is not a mere man, but a divine person, the Son of God. Not a son by creation, as men or angels are sometimes said to be, but the only begotten Son, one with the Father, of the same essence as the Father, equal to him. Now, that's quite a full confession, isn't it? And did Peter understand all of it? Probably not. But this is what he said, and it appears that he spoke on behalf of all the 12 disciples. We don't find any of them contradicting him. We don't find any Jesus going around asking any of the others what they thought. So he was acting as a spokesman for all the 12 at this point. This confession was the considered opinion of all of them. So that's what Peter said, and that's the only point he speaks in the entire section we're going to look at tonight, but that's probably enough to be getting on with, isn't it? So how does Jesus respond to this confession? Does he agree? Does he disagree? What does he say? Verse 17, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." That's a curious response. Why did he address Peter in that way? Why Simon Bar-Jonah? Well, Bar-Jonah means son of John. So, but why does he drag his father into it? What's the point here? He sounds a little formal, doesn't it? Peter, son of John, blessed are you. I mean, what's the point? What's Jesus driving at? Well, he's using the language in a very particular way. He's putting Peter in mind of something. He's reminding him of his birth, of his parents, of his very humanness. But Jesus doesn't pronounce him blessed because of his human parentage or because of his education or anything about his life. It's because true blessedness can't come by natural descent, can it? He announced him blessed because it was revealed to him from heaven. So the blessing does not come by natural descent, but it comes to Peter from heaven. Not by his first, but by his second birth. And that's the reason that he mentions his father at this point, to remind him that while he was just the son of an ordinary man, with little education, he was just a fisherman, wasn't he? He hadn't studied, but this revelation came to him, and it wasn't a natural thing. It came to him entirely by the grace of God. And the knowledge he had of the Messiah wasn't owing to his earthly father or to any advantage from his earthly study, but it came from Christ's Father in heaven, the only source of true knowledge. Now, of course, it's true. We can discern something of God by nature. Scripture tells us that we can look around and discern that there is a living God and that he gives life and breath to all the beings and to the creation. But that's as far as we can go. To know that God has a son of the same nature as him, who is equal to him, and who is the Messiah and Saviour of lost sinners. That's something that can only be revealed from heaven. Flesh and blood can't reveal that to us. So what Peter knows, he knows by a special revelation. It comes to him from heaven. But what else does Christ say to him at this point? He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father in heaven, but I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, this is the bit where commentators start to argue. But I'm going to tell you what I think it means in light of the context. And you can disagree later, of course, but apparently there are at least four ways of interpreting this. So I'm going to upset three quarters of you, I think, but we'll see. We will see how we go. There is a play on words here in the original text, of course. Now, Peter is Petros, and Jesus compares Petros to Petra, the Greek word for rock. So, what is this rock? Well, I see that Christ here is speaking to Peter. And what he means is that Peter, as a representative apostle, is going to be a foundation in the church. He isn't giving Peter any special preeminence because of his confession. After we've already seen that Peter is speaking on behalf of all the apostles. So Jesus is simply saying that he's taking an ordinary man like Peter and using them as stones to build his church. I mean, this is language we see elsewhere in the New Testament, isn't it? I mean, we have, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which says that the apostles and the prophets are described as the foundations of the church. And then, of course, what's Peter going to say later on in 1 Peter? He's going to say that all believers have become living stones, buildings being built, used to build the church. But there's another reason why I think this fits. A few verses later on, if you look at verse 23, which is outside the section which we're looking at, but Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan, you are an offence to me, for you are not minded of things of God, but of the things of men. Now, there is another way to translate that. You can say it, and some translations have this, where it says, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but men's. So in this section, we have Peter being seen as a foundation stone of the church, and then a little later on, he is described as a stumbling stone, one that people would fall over. So the image of the rock is present in both. But one where he's being built up, and one where people are falling over. So what else can we say about this passage? We could say, for example, well, verse 18 is significant from another way, isn't it? There's something else which is new here. On this rock I will build my church. Now, this is the first reference to the word church we find. Now, first time these things crop up is fairly important, usually, and tells us about how the word is interpreted later on. So, what was Christ talking about when saying, I will build my church? Well, again, he's building the church with living stones, with individuals. He's not talking about building. I mean, this is the church. We're meeting in the chapel. We are the church here. So the church is individuals. It's not an organisational structure. And it's not a building. It's the people. So Christ is taking his individual peoples, like the apostles, like all believers, down throughout the centuries, down through even to us, and using them as living stones to build his church. And of course, Christ is doing the building. He is building his church. The revelation comes from heaven. It's not something natural. So Christ is building us into his church, a single structure, with himself as the cornerstone. But verse 18 has even more, doesn't it? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, what does that mean? The gates of Hades. Well, Christ is building living individuals into his church. But this church is a kingdom, yes, but it's very different to an earthly kingdom. How are earthly kingdoms built and sustained? They rely on the talents, the skills of individuals, either their strength, their military prowess, their political cunning. All of these help the kingdoms grow and be established for a while, but these are just temporary. What happens? The military general dies, or the kingdom is defeated, or the great politician passes away and those that follow can't maintain the alliances that he forged. The kingdoms ultimately fall away. But the contrast here of what Jesus says is he describes a kingdom which is radically different. He says that he will build this church and the gates of Hades or death will never overcome it. Why not? Why will the gates of death never overcome this kingdom? Well, it's really just another way of Jesus saying what he said to Peter earlier. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus told him that his natural birth couldn't reveal these things to him, and the only way he could make this confession was by divine revelation. So the confession was of divine origin and a consequence of Peter's second birth. His birth from heaven. And how the members get into the church, they're placed in the church and enabled to make that same confession that Peter made in the same way that Peter was, by a new birth, a birth from above. As natural stones, we're no different to other people, are we? We're by nature no different to others. But the difference is we have been singled out. We've been separated from our stones, made living stones according to the sovereign will of God. And it's only by the Spirit of God that we have become living stones. We've been made alive to heaven and to holy things. And we're being built by Christ into his church, a spiritual house in a kingdom that can never fail but will have everlasting dominion. Why is it this kingdom will last forever and never fail? This kingdom lasts forever because Christ will always live. I mean, think about that. We're all going to die at some point, aren't we? I mean, it might be tomorrow, it might be in 100 years' time. We're all going to die at some point, so death is coming. But death doesn't take you out of this kingdom, does it? Christ built you into his church, and as long as he lives, then the kingdom still lives, and you can't get out of the kingdom. That's why this church is the only kingdom that will always grow and always expand. It can never shrink, can it? There are more members in Christ's body today than there have ever been, because death doesn't take you out of it. So all those saints who've died, they're still in the kingdom. Death does not prevail against this church. It simply takes us into the presence of Christ, and ultimately even our bodies come out of the grave and we live with Christ forever in a kingdom that will never end. I mean, this is the same teaching which inspired the writer of the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers. Listen to the fourth verse for a moment. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that can never fail. So we're part of a kingdom that will last forever. But we have to move on to verse 19. We've already seen how we're living stones in the kingdom, in the building of God. And we saw in Ephesians how the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. But in what way are the apostles the foundation of the church? The apostles and prophets. Well, verse 19 explains that, doesn't it? What does Jesus say? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Is he promising some special gift, some power? Well, Jesus says that the apostles have been given the keys, or we might say binding and loosing powers. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So what are they doing? They're opening the kingdom to those, well, keys. Well, the keys open the doors, don't they? So the keys, they're opening the kingdom to those like Peter who confess that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're excluding those who do not receive their testimony. So, it was through the ministry and the writings of the apostles, the foundation, that Jesus would reveal his own word of earthly, of kingdom authority. And we have this apostolic foundation today, don't we? The same way we have the foundations of prophets, in the written word of God, the scriptures. And these scriptures are then the keys of Christ's authority on earth. How do the keys function? The apostles in their day, and the scriptures for us today, before the scriptures are written down, explain the gospel truths. So, they do a little more than that. Just go back a little bit. They do slightly more, because there's also a commission here from Christ to make use of these truths, to open the door of the kingdom to others. Just key open doors and let people in. Why was Christ addressing himself to Peter particularly? What was Peter going to be doing very soon? Oh, we could read the book of Acts, can't we? I'm sure we get to this at some point. It was Peter who was the chief spokesman for the apostles, at least in the early days. I mean, he was the one who opens his mouth and speaks first on any subject you can name. He was the one who preached the gospel first to the Jews. We found that in Acts chapter 2. And then later, he would be the one that would speak first to the Gentiles. He was the one with the vision that went into Cornelius' house later on. So he's the one that opened the door to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Before Christ came, these keys, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, or the gospel, we could say, these truths were hidden from the Jewish nation by the ignorance, the malice of the Pharisees, the scribes. They wouldn't let anyone else into the kingdom, and they certainly didn't want to go in themselves, did they? They preferred to focus on external rituals rather than repentance and inward holiness. And as Jesus told them at the beginning of our reading, the only sign they were going to see was the sign of the prophet Jonah. The only question then was, would they repent like the Ninevites did, or would they not? Similarly, the keys were hidden from the Gentiles. They lacked the knowledge and teaching of divine truth. But that was about to change. Christ would commission his apostles to take these truths to the nations. And we didn't read it, but a little bit later on in this same chapter, what did Jesus say? He said, there are some standing here, verse 28, who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, obviously you didn't see all the kingdom coming there, but we saw in Daniel what that's going to be like. But they saw the beginning of it. They saw the kingdom going forth in power. Jesus coming in his kingdom. The preaching of the good news going out to the nations. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, as this truth begins to spread throughout the world. But what does it mean? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, Peter and the rest of the apostles, whatever they bound or were declared to be forbidden would be forbidden, and whatever they loosed would be declared lawful. Now, that isn't because they were making a pronouncement in their own strength of what was going to happen. They're simply not making decisions on their own judgment alone. But they're being directed by the Holy Spirit, and that's what's being written down in the scriptures for us. They made decisions during their lives, and these things are now written down in the scriptures for us, provided for them by the same divine knowledge that gave Peter the ability to make that great confession in the first place. I mean, this is something we see playing out throughout the entire book of Acts, isn't it? I mean, the early church, it moved away from the ceremonial Jewish law. Why did it do that? Because they began to understand that these things were fulfilled in the death of Christ. The apostles no longer kept the old holy days, the new moons, the Sabbaths. These had been an integral part of the Jewish religion. Now, how did they know to leave all of that? They knew that because they were taught by the Holy Spirit. And that's why these things are then written down for us in the scriptures. They declared lawful the dealings with the Gentiles, things which wouldn't have happened under the Jewish law, but they understood that these things had changed. Now, they were given the ability to understand the Old Testament, and the way they interpret the Old Testament is ways you would not naturally interpret it in some cases, but by the Holy Spirit they could understand it in that way. Now, Jesus is explaining to his disciples all these things would happen shortly. So why then in verse 20 does he tell his disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Christ? I mean, he's just told them all these wonderful things are going to happen, and he says, but don't tell anyone about it. Why not? Well, because while that is going to happen shortly, there's some other things that need to happen first. So for now, they must keep quiet. I mean, there were many popular conceptions of what the Messiah would be abroad at this time. But they didn't recognise the suffering ministry of the Messiah. They would have come to make Jesus king by force. And if the disciples went around publicly proclaiming his messiahship, that was going to mess up the plan, wasn't it? So Jesus tells them to keep quiet for the moment rather than instigate a political movement that would prevent his real mission, what he actually came to do. But I'm not going to go any further down this at the moment, because that will take us on to the next section, which is for someone else. So we're going to leave that for now. And I want, just as we close, to remind us that we are living stones in the Church of Christ. We're called to be living stones, just like the apostles. And we must remember to live worthy of that calling. And may it never be said of us that we are being a stumbling block to those who will enter the kingdom. But let us live worthy of the calling of Christ. Mm-hmm. So we'll leave it there.